Well, actually, today we're going to finish up Volume 1. It's only taken us months to go through the first three chapters. You want an in-depth study of Revelation, I think you're getting it. Hopefully, you're retaining what I'm teaching you. If not, I failed you as a teacher, but we're really trying up here to give you the best information we can to make this come alive. All right? So, let's talk about a little bit of review here. And I've written something up here on the board. It seems strange because what's that got to do with Revelation? I've written on the board, character is who you are. Reputation is who people think you are. That make sense? All right. I asked you a few weeks ago, how many of you go to the doctor annually for a physical checkup? How many of you do? Sure you do. And they run some tests and they say good news, bad news, whatever. Okay. I want us, as we conclude this lesson today, which is a review of chapters 2 and 3, to truly do a spiritual checkup. Ask yourself where you are in light of what we've learned about these 7 letters to 7 churches. And I want to try to nail that point home really strong today as we look at this again. Now, let's go through what we've looked at in these chapters. The entire scope of church history, you know, there are courses you can take in church history, big courses, powerful courses, to understand the whole history of the church, starting in Christianity first century on. They can be seen through these 7 letters to the 7 churches. In other words, their prophetic look at what was going to happen after the first century forward. That's what we believe these churches symbolize. You remember I told you when we started looking at apocalyptic literature that we're going to be looking at symbols and signs and visions. That's part of apocalyptic literature. Well, what we've looked at so far are visions, okay? And we'll talk about that more as we go through this lesson today. But I want you to know that looking at these 7 letters helps you understand where the church is today. Now, we're not going to be doing, and we normally spend a lot of time looking at Bible verses in here. You know I do. Today, I'm giving an overview. This is one of those lessons you got to listen very carefully to me if I don't lose my voice. And you've got to really be able to put your thinking cap on, because I want you to get this, because you're not going to be back here again. And I want you to understand this, okay? So I'm going to put my water right there if I don't turn it over. All right. Turn to Revelation 1, verse 1. And I keep wanting you to come there because I want you to understand. Sometimes we think about books of the New Testament and we think about, well, who wrote it? And many people say, well, the Apostle John wrote it. Well, that's true. And John was Jesus' most beloved disciple. But who is the revelation from? Read verse 1 and tell me, who is the revelation from? I hear different opinions. I hear God, and then I have Jesus Christ. By the way, I want to clarify something. I got this answer this week on an exam. And if we think we don't have a generation of kids who don't know a thing about the Bible, I ask a question on an exam on Christianity in my Religion of the World's course. I asked for them to list the 3 persons of the Trinity. That is, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I had a new one this week. Abraham, Moses, and Jacob. I'm just a saying, that's our kids today. The revelation of Jesus Christ, and revelation is the Greek word apocalypse, remember? Unveiling, revealing, which God gave him. So God gave to Jesus Christ this vision and passed it on through the angel to whom? John. That's how this occurs. I want you to understand that. All right. Now, I want you to look at Revelation 1, verse 19, because this is the outline of the entire book of Revelation in one verse. Therefore, John was told to write the things which you have seen, that's number 1, the things which are, number 2, and the things which will take place after these things, that's point number 3. So any good sermon has 3 points. Those are the 3 points of Revelation, okay? I want you to understand that. So what have we done? Well, we have covered sections in 1 through 3 have been dealing with a vision of Jesus in the 7 churches. If you look at Revelation 1, look at verse 12. John turned to see a voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, he saw seven lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man clothed, and on through all those different verses, all the way down through verse 16, what does he have? He has a vision of whom? Jesus Christ. What was his reaction? We heard this morning in a sermon, if you have not gone, please go today. The sermon on joy was powerful. But what was the reaction of John when he had a vision of Jesus? He was afraid. What did it say he did in verse 17? He fell at his feet like a dead man, okay? And then Jesus said, don't be afraid. There's that word afraid again. So I want you to understand the picture of what we're dealing with here. And I want you to know that in these first three chapters, we've dealt with seeing a vision of who Jesus is and the seven churches. Now, the things which you've seen, that was Revelation 1. Revelation 1, we saw a vision of Christ standing in the middle of the lampstands. The lampstands represent the seven churches. With his eyes of fire penetrate the believers, because in looking at you with eyes of fire, you're looking into who that person really is, okay? Who they really are, okay? Then Revelation 2 and 3 are the things which are. That's the letters of the seven churches, revealing the conditions of those churches, but they symbolize the church throughout all of church history. They're not just Sardis and Philadelphia and Thyatira and all the names. Some people, I think that's the problem we have a lot of time with reading the Bible. Well, I read chapter 2, chapter 3. That was about churches. They were in Asia Minor. Close the book. Has nothing to do with me. Wrong. It has everything to do with you. Because you are the church. And if you're lukewarm, as Laodicea, or you're Sardis, like you're dead, or you're Ephesus and you've lost your first love, that's you. That's not just that church, that's you. Okay? And then the last thing, which we'll start Revelation 4 after the first of the year, the things which will take place after this, that is after the rapture of the church until Christ's glorious second coming. That's described in all the rest of the book, okay? Now, I'm going to tell you before we get into this, this has been relatively easy. You ain't seen nothing yet. Because it's going to get harder as we talk about the four horses in the apocalypse. And we talk about all these symbols you're going to see and what's going to happen. This is going to be the tough stuff. Not that this has been easy, but you are getting ready to plow through some material that's very, very tough. We're going to take it very slowly, because if your brain's like mine, it's getting a little older, and I need to hear it once or twice to make sure it kind of sinks in. So we're plowing through something, because what we've studied so far has taken place on earth. It's John getting this vision of Jesus on the Isle of Patmos, because he was placed there for his testimony of Jesus and the faith by the Emperor Domitian. He was exiled there. And then we talked about these churches were literally actual churches in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. But starting in chapter 4, we're going to go up into a vision of heaven. That's what it says in chapter 4, verse 1. So I want you to know that's where we're headed. Now, here's another way of summarizing this book. The revelation of God and Jesus, John's vision of Christ, that's chapter 1. God's grace extended to these seven churches as he sees their heart condition, not what he sees in the externals, okay, but their heart. That was chapters 2 and 3. And then a revelation of government, chapters 4 through 19, revealing who is in control as God judges this evil world. And remember, we always want to be reminded, at Christmas time, Jesus came as whom? A baby, the Messiah, the one prophesied about. What did he come to do? To save mankind. Jesus is coming again. He said he would. Is he coming to save mankind? Or what's he coming to do? Judge. Don't forget that. He's not coming again to save man. He's coming to judge the world. That's what we're going to look at. Okay? And then the last three chapters is a revelation of glory as Christ's second coming. We'll talk about a new Jerusalem and a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what we all look forward to. And that's part of what the hope that started at Christmas will wind up with in the end of this book that we call God's Word. Okay? Now, the three views of these churches. Let's talk about a practical application of what we've looked at. These letters are addressed to actual churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. I looked this up. Modern-day Turkey has about 83 million people. Okay? 83 million people. That's, what is our country? 360 million, something like that. So it's a lot smaller, but still, sizable number of people during the first century. The letters were sort of a mixed reviews. Some of the churches were doing things right. One of them was Philadelphia. Some were doing things wrong. Okay? The application, that's a critique of our own churches, but of our own lives. Sometimes we're doing things right. Sometimes we're doing things wrong. I ask you to do a spiritual checkup. Sometimes my spiritual condition is not like it should be. Does anybody else admit that? Okay, sure. We all have our ups and downs, don't we? And let me just tell you, and this is why it's important for us to look at this, and it's important for us to look at where we are as a church, our church, First Baptist Cleveland, or the church, the modern church in the world today. Let me just give you an example. This was the first century. We have seven churches. Some are doing things good. Some things are doing things not so good. But the point is, let's look at Turkey today. Do you realize that Turkey today is 99% Muslim? And yet I've just told you, this is where all these churches were. To break that down, one out of 270 people, I hope my research assistant gave me this information. I hope I'm quoting it right. If not, tell me. One out of 270 people in Turkey are believers. There are 388,000 believers out of a country of 83 million people. All right, for comparison, she tells me that in Bradley County, we have about 105,000 people. Comparing Bradley County to the situation in Turkey, then in Bradley County, we would have only 388 believers out of a population of 105,000. That would be like, we have 175 probably in attendance here this morning. That would be like two of these Sunday school classes would be the only believers in all of Bradley County. Would you like to be living here? What a place that would be. We would call that a dark world. And that's what's happening. And folks, I'm telling you, the world is dark in many continents. The continent of Europe, it's dark. The Middle East and places like Turkey, it's dark. I'm just sharing with you, and I say this in all due respect. I love coming in here on Sunday morning, but I kind of think of this. You remember the bubble baby years ago, this child that lived in a bubble? Sometimes I think we come in here, and this is almost like a bubble. You get my point? We come in here, we feel so warm and good. We speak to people, we open the Word, and you know, we get to study the Bible together, and it's a feel-good time. Out that door, our things are different. Let me just share with you an example. When I have a chance, I try to open up to somebody I get to know and find out where they stand on their faith. We were at a Christmas event the other night, and it was a home where there were 19 people present. Host and hostess were believers. I come to find that out. Okay, that was good. Offered a prayer before we all had dinner. But then it was interesting. I observed this, and I'll have to tell you about this little game we played. It was an icebreaker game. And it's called Social Circles, and it's a great icebreaker. You give your little card, it has five questions on it. And you ask the question, for example, how many of you have ever ridden a unicycle? Or how many of you ever met a person who had the same and last name as yourself? Just interesting questions to get to know people. And if I have a question, if, for example, I ask, how many of you ridden a unicycle? I'm going to guess out of those 19 people, how many there would have done that? Okay, I might say one or two, and if they're five, then I don't get a little token or a gift. See what I'm saying? It's a fun game. But I observed something very interesting. One of the ladies there on her card had a question that said, how many of you ever attended a Billy Graham crusade? Now, she had five choices, but she asked that question. What do you think the reaction was in that room? It was like dead silence. You could cut through the atmosphere. A lady sitting by Margot kind of almost snickered. How many people out of 19 did, and two of us raised our hand. Well, the other person who had attended the Billy Graham crusade, other than myself, said, oh yeah, I remember when they passed the pails. In other words, the buckets to collect money. She was from California. Out of the bubble, things are different, folks. And if we don't watch what's happening, this country is going to become increasingly dark, if not already. So if you don't think that what can happen in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, perhaps the warning is here, what kind of legacy are we going to leave for our next generation of believers? How many of you love your grandchildren? How many of you love your great-grandchildren? What kind of world are they going to grow up in? I'm already seeing things I never thought I'd live to see. How many of you growing up heard of mass shootings and all the stuff that's going on? I never heard of that kind of stuff. We're living in an increasingly dark world. These letters to the seven churches told us that. Perennial application. Throughout church history, these churches are characteristic of what's happened. We have churches today, like in Ephesus, who've lost their first love. We certainly have churches that are being persecuted, major persecution, the church at Smyrna was. We have some, however, like the church at Philadelphia, described as the faithful church, a church of love, who are seizing every opportunity for an open door for ministry. Remember, that's where we talked about the idea of seeing opportunity for ministry. God's got an open door, and they went through it. Then we also have that lukewarm church. I think there you would agree with me, there are a lot of lukewarm churches just not doing anything. Now, I gave you some statistics several weeks ago, how many churches every year are closing down. They're going out of business, okay? Yet, I remind you, churches are made up of members, and these churches represent different believers in their own spiritual journeys as well, because you are the church. You can't just say, oh, First Baptist Cleveland's alive and well. Are you alive and well in the Lord? What is your relationship like? That's what I'm trying to get you to understand as we look at these churches. All right, what's the prophetic? And this is going to take some thinking now. But the prophetic application of this is he was looking forward in these visions by these churches. These churches provide us a panoramic view or stages of the Christian church from the day of Pentecost, which we can consider the founding of the church, to the rapture. All right? So the first one, the church at Ephesus, let's construct that time period being from about AD 33 to 100. AD 33, does that kind of remind you? Who might have? Okay, Jesus' departure, death, all right? And remember the word Ephesus means to let go. We could call that the post-apostolic age during which theological heresy started creeping into the church. It was not long after Jesus' death that theological heresy started creeping in the church. And I won't go over this, but we studied this. There was such a thing as Gnosticism, coming from a Greek word, gnosis, which means knowledge. And some people believe they had special spiritual knowledge or truth, okay? And then there was a teaching called, can we pronounce this together? Antinomianism. That's a tongue twister. Say it together. Antinomianism, all right? That basically says salvation comes by grace, and it doesn't involve my moral life. I can kind of live any way I want. I'm saved by grace. Ooh, heresy, okay? That crept into the church, all right? And let me just tell you something. Many of the New Testament books you and I study, such as Galatians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Jude, 1st and 2nd Peter, they were trying to address those heresies. They were trying to do doctrinal statements to address the heresies that had crept into the early church. That's what a lot of those books were about. So most of the New Testament deals with restoring truth in the churches. That's why Paul wrote his letter to those churches, the Thessalonica, the Galatian region, okay? So he was writing those to restore truth, all right? So the next time period, we did 33 to 100, so the next time period, about a period of two centuries, AD 100 to 300, we looked at the church of Smyrna. And we talked about the fact they would have tribulation for 10 days. So this was a church that was under persecution, as there are many, many churches around the world today. Okay? I've shared with you what's going on in China. China's obviously a communistic country, but it was growing. And some people say there may be a time, because there's such a movement of Christianity in China, that they may see more Christians someday in China than there are in America. Because the population of China is far bigger than it's 1 billion plus. And there are more Christians there. But now a lot of that is being driven well underground. And as I told you, I had some friends that shared with me that they were saying no more than a certain number could gather in one place now. They're trying to, obviously, stifle the growth of Christianity there. So what does this mean? When he talked about the tribulation 10 days in this section we dealt with on Smyrna, we believe there were 10 waves of persecution that started with the Roman Emperor Nero all the way through Domitian, and the blood of martyrs in that church became the seeds of the church. And as I told you, what's interesting is Christianity seems to flourish when there are people under persecution. Otherwise, we can get like the church at Laodicea and get very comfortable and get very lukewarm. Okay? So the last wave of persecution under Domitian lasted 10 days. So I think when the comment made here is tribulation for 10 days, days representing years, we believe that was an example of what those people went through under that emperor in those last 10 years. All right? All right, the next time period, AD 300 to 500. Remember the doctrine of Balaam. This was the church at Pergamos. It means marriage. Now, y'all remember that the story, it goes back to the Old Testament, there was a Gentile prophet, Balaam, who was paid by the Moabite king, King Balak, to curse the Israelites. He wanted to curse them because he saw them as a threat. And he did that four times, but every time he cursed them, they got blessed. Okay? So, plan B, if you can't curse them and stomp them out, so to speak, well, here's an idea. Let's tantalize the men and let's get them intermarrying with the Israelite women. And that's exactly what happened. Okay. So what does that teach us? Well, that's an interesting comment. This talks about the result of marriage of the world with godly things. Now, when did that occur? Let's think about this a minute. Let's go back to the emperors. And I'm going to tell you, and I've said this before, if you study the Roman Empire was vast and extremely productive. I mean, if it wasn't for the roads that they built and the aqueducts and all, they helped Christianity grow and flourish. Now, I'm not saying things were all well under the Roman Empire. Don't get me wrong. We've studied this under those emperors. But they established a lot of means by which Christianity was able to spread. We know that, and think about what happened if this emperor had not come along. In 323 AD, the Emperor Constantine became a, quote, professing nominal Christian and proclaimed Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. So, you know, you almost think, did God put him in that place at that time? What if that had not happened? Okay? What if that had not happened? But here's the problem. He wasn't really a, quote, born again, had a relationship with the Lord. The pagan temples that had previously been pagan became churches. Pagan festivals became Christian holidays. We'll look at that next week when we look at Christmas. Pagan priests became church clergy. So Rome and the church became wed as Christianity becomes the state religion. Do you get the picture I'm putting here? Okay? So it represented a union of good and evil. Okay? Now, let's move to the time period, AD 500 to 1500. And in this section on Thyatira, we talked about that old woman Jezebel. who none of you have named your kids after, okay? Jezebel was the wife of a weak king, Ahab, because she certainly influenced him. She brought adulterous and pagan practices into Israel's throne room. She persecuted the people and the prophets of God. And what's that got to do with church history? Well, the church, in union with the Roman Empire, became an institutionalized, politicized version of the church. Politics, religion started mixing. What's one of the foundations of the founding of this country is supposed to be what? Separation of church and state. Okay? This became known as the Dark Ages in the Mediterranean world in Europe. During this time, we have the Inquisition and people labeled as heretics, like Martin Luther, were persecuted for their beliefs. That's what was happening during what we call the Dark Ages. Let's move fast forward. AD 1500 to 1700. We want to equate this with the church at Sardis. It says they were described as a name. You were alive, but you're dead. You're alive, but you're really dead. You know, when I thought about that this week, as I was thinking about that church, that's a real strong one to nail down here this morning. How could I say that your faith is dead based on the book of James? You have no works. And I don't know how to say that as kindly as I can, and I want us to think about this going into 2020. If you and I are really concerned that the world is getting darker, and first of all, your concern probably first is going to be with your sphere of influence, your family, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. And I bet you some of you in here could proudly say, I know that every one of my extended family or my immediate family are believers. But I bet if I knew in here, I bet several of you could say, gosh, my family's just not where they should be. As I sat by a man at this Christmas party having dinner, I asked him about his faith, and he grew up in Athens, Tennessee for 25 years, and he said, age 14, I walked out of that Baptist church, and I've never been back. I would love for you to read the papers I read in my class when I ask them to interview people of other faiths than they are. You would not believe how many people they find in our area whose religion is agnostic or atheist. And many, many, many of those people they interview, most of them have interviewed their coworkers, ask them to tell me who they're interviewing, how long they've known the person, all this kind of stuff. You cannot imagine how many people they interview who've been in a church, and quite frankly, most of the churches I'm reading on those interviews have been Baptist churches, and they've left them, and now they're agnostic because they can't believe any of the stuff they were taught. So, folks, it's not just people who've never been exposed to the truth. It's the people who've been exposed to the truth and make a choice to leave it. And most of the interviews where those people say, because I can't believe it. And just last night in my devotion, I read a comment that said, you know, what we have here is temporary, but what's invisible is eternal. It's a faith walk, not by sight. I can never prove to anybody everything about the faith, and I don't need to, because it's never going to be provable. Do I believe Jesus came into this world? Absolutely. I can look at secular historians that can write stories of Jesus and the fact he lived. Even other religions accept that. The Muslims believe Jesus was a great prophet and great teacher. They believe he'll come back someday with that hidden imam who died at a young age and just disappeared, and that Jesus will come back and co-rule with him and bring in the Messianic age. So they give credence to the fact there was a Jesus. But I'm just trying to tell you how many people in this world have been a part of the faith and have left it. So during this time, the church conditioned under the papal authority were centered in Rome, and they became so unbearable that Martin Luther, during this time, it was in the 1600s, I think it was 1617, nailed his 95 theses on October 3rd, well, it was 1517, according to my, I should have read that, to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and that was the start of the Protestant Reformation. Okay? Now, what were the main theses? What were the main points of the theses he nailed to that door? And here's where Protestantism differs from Catholicism. First of all, the Bible is the central religious authority. Secondly, humans may reach salvation only by their faith, not by their deeds. And as a monk, it was revealed to him, and this is the one verse in Romans that prompted Martin Luther to start the Protestant Reformation. The just shall live by faith. Romans 1:17. So, what was he reacting violently to in the Roman Catholic Church? To the sale of indulgences by the Roman Church that purchased an exemption from punishment, penances for some types of sin. There was a man named Tetzel, T-E-T-Z-E-L, who was selling indulgences. And if you bought an indulgence, it could help get somebody out of purgatory. And that was a fundraising project to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, which is absolutely stunningly beautiful. Luther left Roman Catholicism forever. And here's the good effects of the Reformation. This is another distinguishing part that happened during this period of time that distinguishes Protestants from Catholics. The scriptures became, sometime along then, you remember they developed the printing press. Okay? And what did the printing press do? Randall, having been in news journalism all of his life, printing material, they read, people were able to read it. Okay? So the scriptures became circulated, read, and interpreted by believers. A new phenomenon. Prior to that, the priests were the only ones to interpret the Bible. And that's still true today in a lot of pockets of Catholicism. I can't interpret. It's not for me to interpret. Let the priest tell me. And a second, justification by faith was taught rather than by works. And this became the theme or protest of Protestant churches. Okay? So Rome didn't like that. So now you're learning church history, okay? There came along a counter-reformation in an attempt to gain ground or the control it lost, and lots of spiritual stagnation resulted during the counter-reformation. The Protestant church had a difficult time separating Rome. Thus, this letter to Sardis, which was called the Dead Church, correctly stated, you have a name, but very little life. Okay? That's what was going on in that period of time. Now, 1700 to 1900, the church at Philadelphia. This is a good church. Remember when we studied that? That's one letter which he had nothing bad to say about that church. Nothing bad. It was a period of great revivals. This would have been a great time to be alive. Were any of you alive between 1700 and 19? I'm just kidding, but, you know. It would have been great to be alive in that period of time. All right? Great revivals, missionary expansion, England, U.S., called the second great. You ever heard of these people? D.L. Moody, George Whitfield, John and Charles Wesley, Charles Spurgeon, Charles Finney. They were all during that period of time. That church at Philadelphia, the open doors to ministry, okay? Founding of a lot of the John and Charles Wesley. What denomination do we associate with that? Methodism, sure, okay? Social issues such as slavery, drunkenness, child labor, orphans, and poverty were addressed. This is the time period when the Salvation Army was founded. We know that during this time period, we had missionaries going out to parts of the world. William Carey to India, Taylor to China, David Livingston to Africa, Judson to Burma. God was opening the door, and the church went through it in many ways. This is a glorious time of church history, 1700 to 1900. Okay? Great awakening. Great time. Some people say that before Christ comes again, even for that there'll be another awakening. I don't know. You know, we're seeing growth in churches. Don't get me wrong. We're seeing in our country, we're seeing. But let me tell you, nothing like the growth in Seoul, Korea. The largest church in the world is in Seoul, South Korea. Okay? We have churches in America with 25,000 plus or more. So hopefully there will be another awakening. But this is the period of time, 1700, 1900, where there's probably one of the greatest awakenings. Let's go to the 1900, to the rapture of the church, which hadn't occurred yet. If so, we're in trouble. Okay? This is that last church we looked at. Laodicea. Here was the critic. You're lukewarm and neither hot or cold. And what did Jesus say I want to do because you're lukewarm? Spit you out of my mouth. All right? This is the period of 1900 to the rapture. The church was described as sickly. It was nauseating. They were wretched, blind. They had cults, offbeat theologies. Could this be a church in modern America? The church was consumed with itself. Materialism. Enjoyed the comfort while millions faced an eternal destiny without Christ in hell. Could that be a description of many modern churches today? Are there a lot of Laodicean churches? I think you would agree with me there are. So as we prepare to study the remaining chapters of Revelation, we can group these seven ages into two groups. It's another way of doing it. The first four stages were in pretty obvious succession. We had Ephesus, post-apostolic, Smyrna during periods of persecution. Then we had Constantine come along, establish the official religion as Christianity, so persecution ceased some. We had then the union with Rome and all that happened with the politicizing of Rome and the marriage of the church with the state. And then we had the Dark Ages. And then these last three we looked at, Philadelphia, Sardis, and Laodicea, the door was opened for the church. And the dead church did not end. And we still, of course, have the Roman church today and still have churches that are still bogged down in deadness and in apathy. No question about it. They're not growing. So considering this overview of the church and these seven letters that we've looked at in these two chapters, what is our challenge today? Well, look at Revelation 4:1 just a moment. We just got through looking at these churches, and this is where we start the third section. Revelation 4:1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet, which reflects 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 5, because the trumpet's going to be the announcing when the Lord comes again, speaking with me saying, come up here, and I will show you what must take place. So starting in chapter 4, we're going to be looking at vision John had where? In heaven, all right? So the message to us is, definitely throughout the Bible, and certainly in this book, Christ is coming again. Okay? And Jesus is standing at the door like he was in that church that we looked at and Laodicea. Stand at the door. What are you doing? Knocking. But you got to open it from the inside to let him in. Now, I want you to look at something else that I hope you noticed when we looked in chapters 2 through 3. I want you to turn and look at chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Drop down to verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you think he's trying to make a point? What's he trying to say here? Are you listening? Are you listening, folks? The Spirit's trying to tell you something. Are you listening? Don't write this off as seven churches that actually existed. Are you listening to what I'm telling them? Are you listening? What about your life? What about your life? Okay? What do we know about Jesus coming? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says he comes as a thief in the night. the order of things have been outlined. We look at Revelation, excuse me, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 all the time. And that's that description of who's going to rise first? The dead in Christ. Okay? There's a quote on page 136. Hopefully you're bringing your books, but look at page 136 with me just a minute. This is an interesting, interesting quote. This is from David Jeremiah. When the Bible tells us that our Lord will come as a thief in the night, it's making the point that we don't know when the time is. It's unannounced, unscheduled, and unexpected. When we try to bull our way into mysteries held in the heart of Almighty God, we enter into domains where we do not belong. In other words, there'll be people, as there have been out throughout history, who have said, I know Jesus is coming on this date. I got it figured out. No, you don't. I seem to have my hands full dealing with the past and the present. I'm willing to let the Lord handle the future. No one knows the date of the Lord's return, but we must be ready at all times. Let that fact penetrate your hearts, folks. I will tell you, the prophecy in this book and other places warns us that the opportunities to share the gospel are getting more and more accessible. Thank goodness to technology. But the time is more limited. To conclude here this morning, I want you to turn to Revelation 22, which we'll eventually get to. I've arranged it with, hopefully, my goal would be, my hope would be, we get to Revelation 22 and we say, come Lord Jesus, all of a sudden the rapture occurs and we're out of here. Okay? In case we don't, look at Revelation 22, verse 18. I had you look at those verses in Revelation 2 and 3. He who has an ear, listen to what the Spirit says. Look at this warning in verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book, which we'll look at plenty of in chapters 4 through 19. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which we'll look at, the holy city being the New Jerusalem, it's coming down, which are written in this book. And then he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming. Amen. Why don't you join with me in what John says? Come, Lord Jesus. Say that. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. We don't know when he's coming, but folks, he could come at any hour. And he can come. And my question for you and me, what is your spiritual condition like? Are you ready? Have you told everybody you love, or even people you don't love, about the fact that he's coming? Are they ready? It'll be too late when that happens. Dear Lord, we thank you for the study of this book. This book is powerful and it's penetrating and it's confusing at times. Help us and help me as I try to impart every week the meaning of this book and its application personally to our lives. Help us to go out of here and help us as we have encounters with people who look like we have three heads when we talk to them about faith to realize we want to be salt and light in this dark world. And help us take that seriously wherever we go. We ask this in your son's name. Amen.